Obadiah 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Obadiah means servant of the Lord. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is only 21 verses long. The prophet Obadiah presents this vision from God in 845 BC, and this opened a period of 300 years during which many prophets warned the people of God not to continue in ingratitude, interfaith, injustice, immorality, and idolatry. Obadiah warned Edom of imminent judgment and reassured God's people of God's sovereign justice. Ultimately, it's not the evil will of man that will prevail or determine history. It is the righteous purposes of God that will prevail. When the people of God suffer persecution, they can turn to the prophecy of Obadiah to renew the faith that God cares for the suffering. He cares for his people who are suffering. And he will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Obadiah proclaims judgments against Edom. Now the Edomites were descended from Esau. Esau was the firstborn twin, the son of Isaac and Rebekah. Read about this from Genesis 25. And even in the womb, Esau was struggling with Jacob. And Esau's name means hairy, because he was like a hairy garment all over, the Bible says. And Esau is also called Edom, which means red, because he was from birth red-haired all over. Now, that is something interesting, because we also read in the Bible doesn't give many physical descriptions of many people at all. But it does mention that Esau was hairy and he was red-headed. But it also mentions that King David was red-headed. And it mentions also that Rebekah and Rachel were fair. So we've got a description which shows that the historic artwork of God's people is accurate. And the present revisionism of people trying to describe them more in the way of the more darker-skinned people who live in the Middle East today is false. And obviously, demographics change and people move around and exiles immigrated and they have migrated to many places. So you can't go to Palestine today, look there and say, oh, well, the way the people look there now, that's the way they always have been. That would be like coming to Cape Town saying, well, thousands of years ago, people had the same kind of complexion as the ones who live here now. Or going to Australia and saying, oh, well, average Australians, the way they've always... No, some people migrated and people moved around. But we know that Esau was red-headed. And because he's hairy all over, he was born red all over, as we read in Genesis 25:25. The Bible says that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And if you think that's not possible, it can't be in the Bible. It's in Malachi 1, verse 2 to 3. Malachi 1, verse 2 to 3, God says, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. That's a problem, because you've got these Christians who preach God loves everybody equally. They should actually put in brackets, except Esau. But then there's other places in the Bible which tells you that there are other people that God hates. In fact, Proverbs 6 has said, there are seven things that God hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a mind that thinks up wicked plans, feet that rush off to do evil, a person who stirs up trouble amongst friends. And so, plainly, there are those that God hates, and the scripture specifies to love God is to hate evil. Why did God hate Esau? Esau showed contempt for the covenant by marrying two Hittite women who were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 26:34-35 says how horrified and grieved were the parents, Isaac and Jacob, when their son Esau married two Hittite women. And then later in Genesis 28:9, Esau married a daughter of Ishmael, which would explain why there was a corruption of the line of the covenant on the side of the Edomites. Esau despised his heritage, and he sold his birthright for a mere plate of food. Genesis 25, 33 to 34. He sold his heritage for a plate of food. Esau settled in a mountainous range and region south of the Dead Sea, stretching from the Dead Sea to the Gulf of Aqaba, which feeds into the Red Sea. And this range of precipitous red mountainous heights, known as the Mountains of Seir, controlled the King's Highway, the caravan route that linked North Africa with Europe and with Asia. Very critical trade route. And this territory included fertile valleys and fruitful soil. Its ancient capital was Bozrah, just south of the Dead Sea. But in Obadiah's day, the capital had moved to Petra, a unique rock city perched like an eagle's nest amid inaccessible mountain cliffs. Its only approach was through a deep rock cliff, more than a mile long, with massive cliffs stretching 700 feet high on each side. Hewn out of soft red sandstone, temples and dwellings were carved out of the rock, and towering above Petra is Mount Seir, about 2,000 feet high. Petra was an impregnable mountain fortress for the Edomites, who used this easily defendable, impregnable mountain fortress base to raid their neighbors and to live off the loot of their ill-gotten gains. Petra, with its difficult access, with its rock-hewn dwellings, with its precipitous natural defenses, was considered impregnable. And this helped to foster a spirit of fierce defiance and arrogance in Edom. The Edomite people came to be described as profane, proud, gloating, fierce, brutal, cruel, bitter, mean, and treacherous people. And you can see why the Bible says God hated Esau. Then Moses led the children out of bondage from Egypt. He appealed to the king of Edom. And you can read in Numbers 20, 14 to 18, this very polite, gracious request to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice. He sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now we are here in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the left hand or to the right until we've passed through your territory. A polite, gracious, reasonable request. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. Edom came out against Israel with many men and with a strong hand, and refused to give Israel passage through their territory. When Jerusalem was attacked, the Edomites aided the enemies every time. We read in Obadiah 10 to 14, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have stood proudly in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, or laid hands on the substance of their day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. The Edomites opposed King Saul. They were conquered by King David. The Edomites were ruled by King Solomon. The Edomites fought against King Jehoshaphat, and they successfully rebelled against King Jehoram. The Edomites were again conquered by Judah under King Amaziah. and the Edomites regained their independence during the reign of King Ahaz. This has been an ongoing, centuries-long, millennial-long hatred between Edom and Israel. The Edomites gleefully joined in the destruction, the looting of Jerusalem when it fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. After the people of Judah were exiled to Babylon, the Edomites migrated into the now mostly depopulated Judah. They suffered crushing defeat from Judas Maccabeus, which you read about in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees chapter 5. The Edomites came to control Judah to such an extent that the Edomians, which is another word for Edomites, became kings of Judah. King Herod the Great, we're told, and his children were Edomites. So the Edomites had become so integrated and they'd become such a major part of the population in what had been Judea that they were assimilated and became Jews. And so a lot of the Jews of today are actually Edomites. And the Edomites were ruling Judea in the days of Christ. And you can see how the age-old enmity between Esau and Jacob was seen in how King Herod tried to murder Jesus at his birth in Bethlehem. There you saw again the hand of Esau, the hatred of Esau. And you see why God hates Esau. And even the ones who crucified Christ, those ones who cried out, "We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify Christ, release Barabbas." Many of them would have actually been Edomites, because the Edomites were ruling Judah at that time. And even their kings were all Edomites by that stage. The Edomians were a major part of the rebellion against Rome. And they were defeated by Titus in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so we read in Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews how the Edomites were actually, or the Edomians, were the major part of the rebellion against Rome. They were the major part of the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ, and they were the major part of the rebellion against Rome. And so the irony of history is that the Edomites, who gloated and applauded the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, died trying to defend it in 70 AD. How is that for irony? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For what he sows to his flesh, he will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap restoration and everlasting life. That's in Galatians 6. The treachery and the arrogant callousness sown by the Edomites, who could have enjoyed the sight of defeat and devastation and affliction of the people of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, provoked God's judgment. For the day of the Lord is upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of vengeance, who said, "Raise it, raise it, raise it to the very foundation." That's Psalm 137. The Edomites reveled in the destruction of the people of God. In our own day, we've seen people standing at the crossroads and cutting off those who are fleeing and escaping devastation. When a Soviet swept through Europe, devastating and murdering and enslaving over 100 million Christians in 11 different countries, destroying cities, millions fled to the west and were taken at bayonet point under Operation Keelhaul and forced back across what became later the Iron Curtain at the hands of the Soviets. Operation Keelhaul covered 40 years secret, not allowed to be spoken of. All these sealed, but when it finally came out, the book was called The Last Secret. Well, it certainly isn't the last secret. We've found a lot more since. But the betrayal of 3 million Russians and other East Europeans who had fled, just like what you read here, standing at the crossroads, cutting off those who escaped, delivering up those who remained in the day of their distress, gloating over their calamity, betraying their brethren into the hands of the wicked. And this is what the Edomites were famous for: treachery, brutality, cruelty. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you've done unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." Then he will also say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So in Matthew 25, the Lord makes clear that in the day of judgment, he will judge people not so much for the evil they've done, bad as that is, but for the good things they fail to do. To know the good that we ought to do and not to do it is sin. Job 4 verse 8 gives the same message. Even as I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble will reap the same. You plow iniquity and you sow trouble, there will be consequences. Sowing strife. Proverbs 6 verse 14 says, perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Just think of those whose whole job is to sow discord. Think of those people who right now are sowing discord throughout the country, sowing strife, plowing up trouble. What kind of harvest of destruction is going to come from it? Proverbs 6:28 says, a perverse man sows strife. A whisperer separates the best of friends. A whisperer, a gossip, someone who spreads evil reports. Well, so much of our news media and Hollywood is all whisperers and sowing discord and setting up straw dogs and straw men and paper tigers and getting people to hate certain characters with fictitious stories. Proverbs 22:8 says, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. They have sown wheat, but they have reaped thorns. They have put themselves to pain, but not to profit. Be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. That's Jeremiah 12:13. Jeremiah had a similar message. You should be ashamed of your harvest, of your prosperity, of all your ill-gotten gains and profits, because you have sown wheat and you've reaped thorns. You've put yourself to pain, but not to eternal profit, because the fierce anger of the Lord will destroy all that you've accumulated from your ill-gotten wealth through usury and through theft and through extorting from widows and orphans. Ezekiel 21 is the same message. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Now these are not the verses that have been quoted by the John Haggies of these days, who seem to say that Israel can do no wrong. Every prophet condemned Israel's immorality, idolatry, interfaith, ingratitude. These things were attacked again and again. What you sow is what you reap. Wicked prince of Israel's days will come and they will find their profane wickedness and iniquity will be judged. Hosea gives the same message. Hosea 10 verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trust in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. If we eat the fruit of lies, if we swallow false teachings, if we swallow false education, if we swallow the lies of the evolutionists and the secular humanists, if we swallow the lies of the higher critics, if we swallow false doctrine, if we swallow the garbage and lies of Hollywood and the lies of the Cape Times and the Sunday Crimes and the Argus, if we swallow the lies of SABC, Satanic Ultra Broadcasting Corporation, or the BBC, the Biased Bolshevik Corporation, then we will harvest destruction. The fruit of lies. You can't have a falsehood without it having terrible consequences. Revelation 14 verse 15 says, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap the harvest of the earth. And this reaping is speaking about the day of judgment, cutting down all people and bringing them to be judged. And the harvest is described as the wheat being gathered into God's barn and the tares or the weeds being thrown into the furnace to be burned. The wheat is good, but the weeds are worthless. And Jesus says in Matthew 13, the weeds belong to the devil. Wits, wimps, and weeds. The wicked are weeds. And amongst God's wheat field, the devil has sown tares or weeds. There are weeds amongst the wheat. And so the Lord says, don't cut it down now. Wait to the end. Otherwise, we might damage some of the wheat. But as time goes on, it becomes clearer what is weeds and what is wheat. By the fruit. And after a while, you can see the difference between the good tree and the bad tree, between the good fruit and the bad fruit, the fruits of the spirit and the fruits of the flesh, between the wise man and the foolish man, between the house built on a rock and the house built on the sand. And so it becomes clear. Yes, there are those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There are those who are false, and the time will come clear where you can see who are the true children of God, and those who are the false by their fruit. And this is a major emphasis in Obadiah and all the prophets. What you see is contrasting brothers. The book of Genesis in particular contains a series of contrasting brothers. Cain and Abel. Ishmael and Isaac. Esau and Jacob. Now, Abel, Isaac, and Jacob are the spiritual men. Abel, Isaac, and Jacob are examples of God's children. Abel, Isaac, and Jacob are the spiritual men. But Cain and Ishmael and Esau, they are those who represent selfishness and the flesh. Cain exemplified antipathy, hostility to redemption. He offered the fruits of his own hands, the fruits of the ground, for an offering to God. He despised the atonement of the blood of the Lamb. Ishmael, the illegitimate son of a slave girl, his hand would be against his brother, and every man's hand would be against him. He'd be a wild donkey of a man. We read in Galatians 4, verse 22 to 31. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it now is. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is Galatians chapter 4. The clear contrast between that which is of Hagar, which is of slavery, which corresponds to the Jerusalem below, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the legalism, the ones who cursed and persecuted and betrayed and murdered Christ, they are of the Jerusalem below. And then there's the Jerusalem above, which is of the son of promise, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. This is the one born of the Spirit. This is the one that is of faith. One is of the curse of the law, and the other is of faith and salvation by the grace of God alone. And so Galatians says that this contrast between Ishmael and Isaac, it's the difference between saved or lost. It's between the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh, between those on the narrow way to life and those on the broad way to hell. And in the same way as we see with Cain and Ishmael, we see Esau. Esau represents the selfish, the short-sighted, the materialistic lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Esau despised his birthright. He forsook his heritage. He dishonored his parents. He married outside of the people of God for momentary gratification. Esau despised the hope of heavenly glory. And he esteemed an earthly meal more important than God's promises for eternity. How shallow, short-sighted, and self-destructive can you be? Esau epitomizes all that God hates. And the carnal lusts and the short-sightedness and the materialism and the pride and cruelty and treachery of Esau is a picture of the natural man. And so we read in Romans 8, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or worldly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, hostility against God. For it is subject to the law, it is not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can it be subject to the law of God. So then those who are of the flesh cannot please God. Those who are worldly cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, then your body is dead to sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the world. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's Romans 8, 5 to 15. That is the word of God. The pride of Edom is condemned by Obadiah. Obadiah 2, behold, I make you small amongst the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest amongst the stars, even from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Obadiah 2:4. And this is the thing. Edom was proud and arrogant and lofty. But the Lord says, you can go to the stars. It won't be high enough. I'll bring you down. Obadiah speaks of the day of the Lord, when the Lord will judge all nations. Now many people delude themselves that all religions lead to God. All religions are essentially the same. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. All religions lead to God, they say. They even say all paths lead to God. And when they say that, you can actually agree with them. Say, yes, well, all paths do lead to God. They lead to the judgment throne of Christ. Because it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You will stand before mighty God. No, you will fall on your face before mighty God. You will have to give an account for every idle word ever spoken. Yes, all roads lead to God, but not all roads lead to salvation. Because while God is the creator of all, he is not the father of all. He is the creator of everyone. Everyone will stand before him as our judge. He is the judge of all. But he is not the father of all. He is the father of those whom he has adopted into his family and in whom he has put his Spirit. Those who have been born again, those who have been regenerated of his Holy Spirit, they are the true children of God. And so the question is not, what do you think of God? The question is, what does God think of you? What will his verdict be of you? Where will you spend eternity is the real question. There is only one God, the Creator, the Eternal Judge, before whom each one must stand and give an account of our lives. And we are told we will have to give an account for every idle word ever spoken. And this was the message of the Apostle Paul to the people of Athens. Acts 17, verse 30. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And God has given assurance of this very thing to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul's message to the Athenians on Mars Hill. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And one of the matters that God will judge nations by is in accordance with how they've treated his people. Now, you will read in many a Joy magazine and all over the media, people continually take the promise 4,000 years ago to Abraham and apply it to a political state in the Middle East today called Israel. Even though they're not all Israel, because they're not the 11 other tribes, they only claim to be of one tribe, but they've given themselves the name Israel, even though they should have called themselves Judea, or just even Palestine. But no, they call themselves Israel, which is a bit presumptuous, because the 12 tribes are not all there, and they admit that. But many say, take this 4,000 year promise to Abraham and say, if you bless Israel, which is a secular state, where they have legalized abortion, legalized pornography, legalized prostitution, homosexual rights, and all the rest. If you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. And if you don't bless Israel, then you'll be cursed. And they take this promise to Abraham, which Galatians 4, which we've just read, makes clear. It is not those who claim to be of Abraham that are the people of faith. It's only those who are faith. Ishmael is also of Abraham, but he's of a slave woman, and he's not part of the promise. But you could be an Arab Christian who has come to Christ, and you are a child of Abraham, because you're a child of faith. You could be a Hebrew unbeliever and not be a child of faith, a true child of Abraham. And so this promise is to the people of God, not those who can find some link to the ancient people of Judah and say, oh, well, even if you're an unbeliever or an abortionist or a Satanist or a communist, you get a blank free pass, blank check, you can do what you want. Not so. Because one of the ways that God will judge his people is in terms of, inasmuch as he did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, did unto me. Jesus in Matthew 25 makes clear, he will judge people in accordance with how they treated his people, and he makes it very clear that he's not talking about Hebrews, he's talking about children of faith. We read in Acts 9, verse 4, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus strikes him off the horse and speaks to him in a blinding light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And here's Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees. And he's persecuting Christ. But who are you? I'm not persecuting you. You're persecuting my people. Who's my people? The Christians, the believers. He's going to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, to throw Christians into prison. He had stood by and accepted the stoning of Stephen. Saul of Tarsus thought that he was doing the work and the will of God, but he was actually crucifying Christ again. He was persecuting Christ by persecuting God's people, stoning Stephen, throwing Christians into prison, wanting to deliver them up to death. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And throughout the world we can see those who are God's people by how they respond to Christ. Those who reject Christ reject God the Father. And those who love Christ obey Christ's commandments. John 14 verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And if you reject the words of Christ, you reject the Father. And so, whatever you do unto God's people, you can see God will do unto you. But God's people are not those of the law. It is those who are faith. And this is made clear in Galatians, is made clear throughout the scriptures, made clear in Obadiah. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so Matthew 7, our Lord Jesus makes it clear, it's not those who say Lord or Yahweh. It's not what you say as much as what you do. And only those who Christ knows as his own, only those who are his people, who have his spirit in them, are his people. God's people love Christ. And that is why the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, John chapter 8 verse 37, an extraordinary passage you might want to follow, John 8, 37 to 47. Jesus says, I know that you say that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God was your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself. But he sent me. Why do you not understand my words? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you can convict me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. So John 8:37-47, Jesus says straightforward, as he says multiple times throughout the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John, that those who called themselves Jews in his day, he rejected them. He said, you are not of God, you are not of Abraham, you're not of my father, you have no life in you, you're of your father the devil, because you can see the fruit. And the fruit was they wanted to kill Christ, they hated him. In fact, they murdered Christ. And so how can we say that people who do not love Christ and do not worship Christ can be God's people? God's people love Christ. God's people accept the words of Christ. The word of God is clear. Many passages, but Romans 8 and John 8 should settle that one. Obadiah may seem to be a very small and obscure book, but it deals with the fundamental issues of judgment. There is only one God. He is the God of all the nations, and he will judge all the nations. And the day of the Lord shall come upon every nation, and as you have done, it shall be done to you, and the kingdom will become the Lord's. Those who make themselves God's enemies have no hope. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and there shall be no survivors. For the Lord has spoken. That's Obadiah 18. God will judge the unrepentant, but God will deliver his holy people who are repentant. Pride is sinful rebellion against God. We have nothing to be proud of except our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. Obadiah concludes with a foreshadowing of Christ and his apostles. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's the last verse in Obadiah 21. Now these saviors or deliverers are the apostles of Christ, the ministers of his word. They are described as saviors or deliverers because they not because they obtain our salvation. There's only one savior with a capital S, but because they are messengers of salvation. They're proclaiming the salvation which is provided by the grace of God alone, on the basis of the atonement of Christ alone, received by faith alone. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Everything must be done to the glory of God alone. Christ alone is the head of the church. For the day of the Lord shall come upon the nations, and that day is near. As you have done, it shall be done unto you. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank and praise you for the book of Obadiah. We praise you, Lord God, for your mercy. And we ask, Lord God, that you would deepen in us our love for you. Help us, Lord God, to discern between those who are truly your people and those who are not, by how they respond to you and your word. And we ask, Lord God, that you'd give us greater discernment and help us to proclaim this message of your day of judgment and how you will give to each according to how we have dealt with others. We pray, Lord God, that you'll be honored, that you'll be exalted, and that your people may hear your word. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.